we can know, beyond any kind of reasonable doubt, at least, it's going to go pear-shaped, I know, thanks, John, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Because I don't know about you, but I grew up in churches and grew up in a Christian home. And it was always a kind of a given that Jesus rose from the dead. It was kind of like the Christianese jargon language that people would throw around. And as soon as really I kind of started to think and question, the more kind of ridiculous that kind of idea seemed. That there was someone who had died, unquestionably died, and unquestionably been buried, you know, or at least in a tomb. That person had been tortured to beyond death, had been tortured to death, and that person had risen again from the grave is, to me, absolutely ridiculous. An impossibility, you might say. And maybe that's something you're struggling with this morning. And look, let me tell you that you wouldn't be alone if you're struggling with that idea. Because you're in good company. The resurrection was inconceivable even to the first disciples. You know, in John chapter 20, the verses are on the board. We read that now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, the reason I bring those verses up is because oftentimes C.S. Lewis talks about chronological snobbery. We assume that people from antiquity, from the old days, they had less of an IQ than we do. Is that polite enough? That they're not as smart as we are, right? So they're the old days, they're not as smart. And this runs, you know, throughout all generations, even within our own generation. You talk to specifically a teenager. Teenagers are way smarter than adults. If you didn't know that, that's news for you. That's free information. Get used to it. Teenagers are way smarter than you. Okay, it's chronological snobbery, C.S. Lewis would call that. The supposed idea is that they were more superstitious, readily believed that people rose from the dead. And so they accepted the resurrection more readily than we would. And so it was easier for them to believe. And yet, Jesus said over and over again, "I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised again the third day. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again the third day." And he kept saying this over and over and again. And wouldn't you think that on the third day, at least one of his disciples would have thought, it's the third day. I'm just going to check. I'm just going to wander down to the tomb just to be sure, just to be safe. But who went? Nobody went. Nobody went to see if Jesus had risen from the dead, for sure. Why? Because Mary Magdalene, she went to dress the body, not to expect to see a risen Savior. Even Mary Magdalene, who heard it over and over again, "The third day I will rise," sees the empty tomb, and what does she conclude? Someone had stolen Jesus. Someone had stolen God. To their own worldview, to their own belief system, resurrection seemed absolutely impossible, so impossible, they didn't even bother to show up on the third day. They were every bit as close to the possibility of resurrection as you or I might have been. And so I want to take a few moments to look at three common objections to the resurrection. Because there was something that took place in their minds and in their hearts that gave them enough evidence to change their minds. I mean, something happened. And something happened radically. And so here's three, and there's lots of objections and there's lots of answers. And, you know, if you were here, we did the same service last year, you know, because that's what we do in church. We celebrate the risen Lord. I gave you 10 reasons why I think Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not going to give you 10 today. I'm just going to give you three. Okay? So three in a video. That's how we roll. So three of the most common objections. And look, these are three common objections. These are three objections that I've had. Three objections. Number one, and I'm going to put them all on the board all at the same time. Number one, look, people just don't rise from the dead. That's impossible. I mean, that's a fairly good objection, right? Number two, the stories were made up. They're invented. And number three, it doesn't matter even if it is true, it's inconsequential. So number one, people don't rise from the dead. That's just ridiculous. Number two, the stories are fictional. It's legend. It's myth. And then number three, well, even if it isn't and it is true, so what? So perhaps you don't know who moved the stone or why the tomb was empty or what happened to the corpse. For you, a much more fundamental question is pressing. You know that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Why? Well, it's just simply impossible. It just doesn't happen. Maybe you've had a loved one die. You've prayed for the impossible, but the impossible hasn't happened. But you know, everything inside you tells you that once you're dead, you are dead. That's what makes you think it's impossible. Death is the end of our existence. There is no soul that continues beyond death. There was nothing before your life, and there's nothing after your life. That's your train of thought. That's what you're thinking. Well, look, that is a great objection. It's a great objection, a really good objection. You know that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Why? Because it's impossible. Well, let me throw some things out there for you, for your thoughts at least. And say this, that, and it will say this by asking a question. And the question is this: what is ultimately real? Is death ultimately real, or is life ultimately real? By that I mean, the beginning and final destination of men and women, is that life or is it death? Now you might say, well, that's a pretty big question for a Sunday morning, especially a holiday weekend. My brain, I left in the office on Thursday. Can you help me out? Well, look, it's possible to believe that death is the original and the ultimate reality. I mean, when I say it's possible to believe, that's what most people do believe. That death is the original and ultimate reality. In the beginning, there was no life. There was no God. There was no angels. There was no spirits. There was no cells. There was no amoeba. Life emerged from a cosmic accident and has been evolving ever since. One day, perhaps, in a few billion years from now, or if we get taken out by an asteroid, you see that this week? We had a close shave with an asteroid. Supposedly, I don't know what a close shave means. 17,000 million miles or something, I don't know. I mean, that's a close shave. But anyway, one day in a few billion years from now, another accident will cause life to completely disappear from the cosmos. That makes death the ultimate reality. But if that's true, then all life, everything that is life as we know it today, came from death. That was no existence, and suddenly there was existence. And according to that idea, to that theory, at least for billions of years, there's been a cycle of life coming from death. So how is it then that resurrection is impossible? If death does come from, or if life does come from death, the alternative view is that the ultimate reality is life. That's what the Christian view is. That there is a living God who lives outside of creation, who created our cosmos. Christians believe that there is, that life is the ultimate reality. And so then resurrection should not just be possible, it should be quite accepted and expected. So the objection to the resurrection, that life from death is impossible, life from death isn't impossible, we believe that already. We just have to think about in what context we think that we believe that. The second main objection to the resurrection of Jesus is that the accounts that we have in the Bible, and certainly in the first five books, or let's go the New Testament, were made up. You know, someone sat down and said, you know what, I'm gonna really get those Christians. In a few thousand years, I'm really going to play this great joke. And it's going to be so funny. And they're going to believe this. And I'm going to write it down. And I'm going to fabricate a story. Well, this is another really good objection. And the objection can be answered like this. If you're going to fabricate a story, if you're going to make it up, and change it to make it more believable. So we know bedrock facts. Bedrock facts are things that scholars agree on, whether they're atheistic scholars, agnostic scholars, Christian scholars, whoever they may be, they're bedrock facts. That there was Jesus, who was a first century itinerant preacher, who was crucified. And he had a band of followers, and that there were stories subsequent to that that he had risen from the dead. They're truths, they're facts that people agree on. How do you make those facts more believable? Well, look, one of the ways you don't make it believable is, well, two ways. The first is you're not going to make a woman the primary eyewitness. Now, before you hit me, let me explain. In our reading of John, we read that it was Mary Magdalene who first found the empty tomb. Now, if you're going to write something, if you're going to write a story, if you're going to write a story to make it more believable, you're not going to choose a woman as your primary eyewitness. Why? In those days, women's status in society was incredibly low. I mean, incredibly low. In fact, so much so that in both Greek courts and in Roman courts, a woman's testimony to a crime was inadmissible. It wouldn't be counted. If you called a woman as an eyewitness in your defense, it was laughable. And so that was the perception. So look, if you're going to make up a story to make it believable, why would you put a woman in it? Secondly, according to Luke 8, Mary Magdalene, she didn't have the best reputation in society. Can I put it that way? Do you know what I mean? I mean, she wouldn't be the one that you go to, ask Mary Magdalene, she'll tell you the truth. She wasn't that kind of, you know, she wasn't that kind of person. Was the woman who was, if you don't know Luke chapter 8, I would encourage you to go read it later. She was demon possessed. And Jesus delivered her. But look, she wasn't just demon possessed. Seven demons came out of her. Seven. She wasn't exactly, a pillar of society. You know, she would walk down the street. People would make way. Here comes Mary Magdalene. You know, it was almost like a scene out of a film where people would run into the houses, shut their door, lock their door, wait for her to pass. If you're going to try and write a story to make people believe the resurrection, why would you put a woman in it? And then why would you put this woman as the main character? I mean, you'd go to great lengths to try and cover that up. What possible reason or motivation would there be to make women the first eyewitnesses? And the answer to that is none. There's absolutely no advantage to the church to recount that all the first witnesses were women. The only reason for putting them there as eyewitnesses is because the writers had to, because they were there. And the stories at the time were way too well known for them to be taken out. The stories were already in circulation before the writers wrote them down. They couldn't take them out. Why? Because they'd be wrong. That leads me to another thought. If you're going to fabricate a story, if you're going to make it up, and by the way, when I was young, I could have had a degree in fabricating stories. You know, you'd come in late at night, where have you been? story on the spot. You know, you could have backup alibis. You know, I know a thing or two about fabricating stories. Here, if you're going to fabricate a story, another thing that you have to do, if you want people to believe that story, is that you have to wait until everybody who can refute the story is dead. You know? You have to wait. Why? Because at any time, they can come up and overturn the story in a heartbeat. At any time. Parents, you can get on the phone. Oh, you've been with who? Oh, I've been with so-and-so. Well, let me call their parents just to make sure. Nah, should have waited until they were dead. Right? You got to wait. Top tip. You got to wait until they're dead. But look, here's what I want to show you. The passage that Paul writes to the church in Corinth that Phil read to us earlier says this. It's going to be on the board again. Paul says this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You see that? If you've got your Bible open, you can highlight that. What I also received, Paul says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So just as the Old Testament said this was going to happen, it did happen. That's what Paul is saying. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, just as the Bible, the Old Testament had said before it happened, right? Now notice, he says this story, this whole story about Jesus, I also received it, Paul says. I was told this information. Now we know that 1 Corinthians, this letter, was written in about 50 AD. So the question is, who told Paul the information about Jesus being raised from the dead? Because this is like a key text for Christians. It's like, you know, you ask a Christian, how do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read it to you. Well, Paul says that he was told this information. So he's not the first-hand guy. Who was the first-hand people? Who told Paul? That's what we want to know. Who told Paul about Jesus being raised from the dead? Pretty important question, don't you think? Good, I'm glad you agree. Well, the answer comes in another one of Paul's letters, this time to the church of Galatia. There, in that letter, Paul says that he was told this by people in Jerusalem. In fact, he went to visit them at least twice, and he was told these stories then while he was there. In fact, Paul talks about him visiting Peter the apostle, who was there, you remember, at least twice, and interviewing him. Well, when did that take place? Well, the book of Acts tells us that this was about 35 AD, just about 3 years after Jesus died. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because Paul learned about the resurrection in 35 AD. He then wrote it down and sent it as a letter to the church in Corinth in 50 AD. And that letter that Paul wrote was copied then several times. That was the practice, right? Now look, here it is. You can see it. It's going to be on the screen. Check that out. Now I know that's like a giggle, right? But that's not the real thing. That's just a picture. But it's called P46. What's it called? Some of you are awake. That's great. P46, massively important. Why? One of the letters that was copied is P46. P46 dates, and by the way, this is a picture of something that's 1,800 years old. 1,800 years old. It dates 200 AD and contains the earliest copy of 1 Corinthians that we have. P46. Now, if you want to, you can spend £156. You can go to Southampton Airport this afternoon, 1:40. You'll just about make it. It's truth. I checked this. And you can fly from Southampton to Dublin, and you can get a taxi for about £7 from Dublin Airport to the Chester Beattie Library, and you can go and see P46. I mean, they won't let you see it, but it's there, right? So you can go and see this thing. Why is this important? Well, look, listen. From the time that Paul heard about the resurrection of Jesus in 35 AD to the time of the earliest copy of his letter stating that Jesus rose from the dead is 175 years. 175 years. Do you know how ridiculous that is in terms of documentation in antiquity? 175 years. We have this document that was written within 150 years of the original. Here's what that means. You're like, that's all great. I don't get it. What does it mean? Look, don't you think that in that 175 years, someone, anyone, could have refuted the claims and the story could have been over? Anyone. I mean, not just doubted that it happened. Everybody doubts that it happens. Everyone. Not just doubted that, but provided killer evidence that buried the story forever. At some point, even over the last 1800 years. I mean, look, think Peter. We've already mentioned Peter, the apostle. He saw all this stuff. He was the guy that Jesus says, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. He was the guy who actually did that. He was there, right? He saw this stuff. He was still alive in 60 AD, 65 AD. I mean, don't you think if someone wanted to come and check out whether this thing was true, they could have just gone and found Peter living there in Jerusalem or somewhere and say, hey, Pete, is this how it went down? I mean, John the apostle, he saw all of this. He was there. He was right there. He was still alive in 100 AD. If he wanted to know whether Paul was telling the truth, people could just go and find John. I mean, at some point, it would be more difficult because he was in exile on a little island in the Mediterranean. But you could still find him. He was still around, right? Later on, he went back to Ephesus. Everybody knows where Ephesus is, right? Back then, they did. John died only 100 years before P46 was written. 100 years. Polycarp, it's a great name. If we ever had a boy, I wanted to call him Polycarp. I'm just kidding. Polycarp was one of John's disciples. If you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, open up to Polycarp. You will cry like a baby. Polycarp. He didn't die until 155 AD. Any one of these, and more, could have cast doubt on this story. Any one of the soldiers that guarded the empty tomb or were at the cross could have ended the story right there and then. Any one of Christ's enemies could have done so. Skeptics, where's the body? Who knows? One of the skeptics, maybe they stole it. They could have produced the body. Let's end this story right now. Here's the body of Jesus. I mean, later on, 51 AD, Paul is actually on his way to Rome. And he stops by King Agrippa's court, his royal court. And this is what he says to King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 26. For the king knows about these things. That's what Paul says to the king. He says, King, hey, you've heard this. You know about these things. He says, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For it has not been done in a corner. That's what Paul says to the king. Paul stands in the royal court and he says, King, look, it's not as though it's been done in secret. You know about this stuff. You've heard about this stuff. And so look, here's the interesting thing. In 2014, we're in 2014, right? Good. Just making sure you're awake. In 2014, what do we say? We say, well, you have to have faith. You have to believe, right? Just believe in the resurrection. What did Paul say? He says in 51 AD, that's not Paul's argument. His argument is, you've seen this stuff. You've seen it. You've heard and you've seen. And the king's response? Silence. Silence. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 or 32, speaking in Jerusalem to a crowd of over 3,000 people, one of Jesus' disciples, Peter this time, contrasts Israel's famed King David with Jesus. And he says this. He says that David died. He's buried. His tomb is right here. Check it out. Take a look. That's what he says to these 3,000 Jews. He's your famed king. He's dead. He's buried. There he is right there. But then he says, Jesus died, and you all saw, and was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay, but God raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of this fact. This is just within a year, within a few months, actually, of Jesus dying and Jesus raising from the grave. And he says, you've seen this stuff. Any one of those 3,000 could have refuted the claim. Anyone could have said, I was there. That's not what I saw. Jesus escaped back to Galilee. He's living there now. But no one did. So here's the point. If you're going to make this stuff up, at least wait till everybody is dead. You want to wait until everybody who could refute your story cannot refute your story if you're going to make it up. And the fact that we have a traceable account from within 3 years of the event to today is solid evidence that at the very least, the story prevailed. Do you realize, it's another thought, which we won't spend any time on, we don't have time. Do you realize what kind of person you'd have to be to make this stuff up? I mean, it would be so amazing and so wonderful to make this stuff up. We wouldn't be sat around this morning talking about how it wasn't made up. We'd be sat around thinking, who could have made this up? This is extraordinary. This is wonderful. Who could have made that up? Now look, thirdly, if someone made this up, they'd have to be pretty amazing. The third objection is this. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's inconsequential. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's inconsequential. In essence, what difference does it make to life? And that is a great question, a really great question. Because that is one of the tests that need to be applied to any worldview to make it valid. It has to be both rational, it has to make sense, but it has to be relevant. It's got to feel good. And someone once said that my heart cannot rejoice in what my mind rejects as false. And the truth isn't, if it works, it must be true, right? You know, there's a lot to be said, especially, you know, the society and media feed us that if it works, it's got to be true. And I can find many things in life that bring me meaning and happiness. But the truth isn't if it works, it must be true. The truth is if it's true, then it must work. If it's true, it must work. It has to work. So if it is rational and if it's true, then it must be also be relevant. And the difference it made to the first century Christians and to Christians ever since was so undeniable that instead of rejecting the truth of the claim and saying, well, you know what? Maybe it wasn't true. Maybe it was made up. They chose rather to die for the truth of that claim. Now, I don't know about you, but that's fairly sobering. Because if they didn't believe in the truth of that claim, if they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that their life is the ultimate reality and their death is the ultimate reality, then actually dying for that claim makes no sense whatsoever. You know, Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great book to read. I encourage you all to read it. Jesus had a half-brother whose name was James. Yeah, same mother, different father, obviously. You know, brothers are interesting things because brothers have a love-hate relationship. How many people got brothers? Yeah, a few of you, right? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise a show of hands. That doesn't make sense. Raise your hands. I'm not going to ask you to do that. But how many of you, when you were younger, didn't really get on with your brothers so well? Okay. Some of you are like super ego. Yeah, that's me. Oh, forgot about that. Yeah. Now, out of those who your brothers really got, how many, I'm just curious, how many of your brothers, or maybe you have a brother, how many of your brothers worshipped you as God? Wow. Not many. Not any, actually. No one. No, none of your brothers. I have two brothers, one older, one younger. They tolerate me. They don't, they respect me, but they don't worship me as God. That's true. Whenever I'm just looking at my family and they're just kind of like nodding yes, because they know every time we get together, you know, we have fun. But they don't worship me as God. How do you get your brother to worship you as God? I mean, if you've got a brother, that's a good thought for the rest of the day. How's that going to work? How are you going to get that to do that? Sam's already in deep conversation. Dan, you better watch out. Dan's not in here. Good, you can carry on. James was Jesus' half-brother, and James didn't believe in Jesus. I mean, obviously, he believed him because you could see him right there. He believed that he existed, obviously. But he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was until after the resurrection. Until after the resurrection. And James later became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And the authorities wanted to get rid of James. They saw James as being like one of the kind of the kingpin, one of the next in line. They saw kind of spiritual hierarchy as being really important. And they thought in their own mind that this whole kind of Christian thing, this whole new thing was being passed down to James from Jesus. And they figured if you can get rid of Jesus, you can get rid of James, right? So they took James up to the Temple Mount and threw him off. Before they threw him off, they say, James, you need to recant. You need to stop preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, because we all know that's impossible and these stories are all made up. It's myth. It's legend. But he wouldn't recant. So they threw him off. And he falls and he breaks both his legs. And I don't know how long it took them to get from the top of the Temple Mount down to the bottom, but they meet him at the bottom and they tell him to recant. And he refuses to recant. And so James is there at the bottom of the Temple Mount, which is a long way down. I mean, that's a ways. He starts praying to his big brother that he might forgive them of their sins. Now, how do you get your brother to pray to you? It's never happened to me. I mean, when I've been on top of them dancing on the face, they've been praying, but they've been praying to me, you know? That's different. How do you get your brother to worship you? How do you get your brother to pray to you against all that opposition? And so the authorities start beating James, and they break his head open, and he wouldn't recant, and he dies. They lived for something they believed in, and they died for something that they believed in. If they were making it up, they had ample opportunity to recant. John, the apostle, who we mentioned earlier, was taken to an amphitheater, kind of like the Colosseum, but just not as big. They filled it with thousands of people in the hope to demonstrate the futility of the claims of Christ. That's what the authorities did. So they took John there, and they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to put an end to this Christianity lark once and for all. We're going to fill it with thousands of people. We're going to put John the Apostle there. It was kind of like a Saturday afternoon. They'd normally have lions come and do, you know, the gladiators and whatever. And we're going to put John there. And we're going to get John to recount everything, say everything was a lie. All of these thousands of people are going to go out into the towns and villages. And they're going to say, we heard it from John the Apostle. Everything was a lie. Calm down. They took John the Apostle there. They told him to recant and he didn't. Do you know what they did? They took a vat of oil and they heated the oil up and they put him in the oil. And they told him to recant. And he refused. And so they heated the oil up even more. And they told him to recant and he refused in front of thousands of people. And one of the stories is that the soldiers who were there, they couldn't They'd heated the fire up so much they couldn't even get close to the oil, to the cauldron, to the vat, because the fire was too hot. They'd heated it up so much. And in the end, at the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, they got tired of saying to John, recant. I'm not recanting, this is true. Recant, I'm not recanting. They got tired. When they pulled John out of the oil, his flesh had melted, but he was still alive. They didn't know what to do with him. So they stuck him on an island, hoping to shut him up. If you're making something up, that's not going to happen to you. And we're told that everyone in the amphitheater converted to Christianity and went out into the towns and villages and byways and said, dude, this has got to be true. This has got to be true. One of John's disciples, I've already mentioned him, Polycarp. He was burned at the stake. All they had to do was lie, but they could not. Do you think that you can argue that the message of Christianity isn't relevant? And look, you can say, well, I don't know if it's true, and discount it on the basis of ignorance. But the problem with that is that the magnitude of these claims means that you better not just doubt that it's true. You better know it's not true. You better know it's not true. So when Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You've got to know, you better know that that's not true. You can't leave that to chance. You can't dismiss it on the basis of doubt. It's not good enough to say, well, I think it's wrong. Why? Because the consequences are too great. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, whoever. That's an open invitation to everyone, to whoever. Open invitation. So what does that look like? What is the whoever comes to me? Well, look, firstly, know that you're a sinner. We all are. You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus came and he went to the cross and he paid that debt, that penalty, those wages, death. But Paul also says that just as the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life. And he proved that how? By rising from the dead. And then offering it freely, available. So know that you're a sinner, but Jesus came to forgive you and redeem you from your sins. Look, for God so what loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. And look, so know that Jesus came to forgive you, to redeem you from your sins because he loves you. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He rose from the dead and gives life abundantly to all those who follow him. That means accepting the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you. It means accepting it, but it also means committing to turn from a life that lives for yourself and lives for God. The Bible says that there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. It is not through us working harder or becoming better people, becoming good people. Good people don't become better people. We rely on Jesus, who is the best. And so this morning, look, if any of this has troubled you, and it should, if any of this has made you inquire, if any of this has brought you to a place where you realize, hey, you know what? I am a sinner. And I've been trying to be good, but it's not been good enough. And it'll never be good enough. You know, you have the opportunity this morning not only to to come and talk to us. We'd love to talk to you some more. But you also have this wonderful opportunity to talk to God. I mean, that's a great, if we believe that Jesus is alive, where is he right now? He's listening, right? He's waiting. And so I want to give you that opportunity. And so we're going to pray together. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes shut, you can just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your help. Help me to repent. So, Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we would confess to start with, Lord, that sometimes we do struggle with the possibility of something that seems so impossible. Lord, we struggle with the idea that God can become man, that he can suffer and die for the sins of the world and then rise again the third day and then offer life abundantly. Lord, there's some things that we struggle with, and they are certainly one of them. Lord, and we pray, Lord, that this morning as we have heard about your goodness, your mercy, how you love us unconditionally, so much so that you would send your own son to die for us in our place. Lord, as we think about those things, Lord, we are humbled, Lord, that we realize, Lord, that there is so much sin in us. Lord, there's even the good things that we do are often tainted by wrong motives and wrong ways of doing things, even the good that we do. And Lord, we recognize also, Lord, that it's not the bad things that we do necessarily, Lord, but it's also the bad things that we think, the motives we do things out of, even the wrong in not doing the right things. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of those things. Lord, we accept this morning that you paid the price, the penalty for those sins on the cross. And with outstretched arms, you declare how much you love us. And you declare that this is true, that you are God, and that you lead us to God by conquering death and rising from the dead. Lord, and we want to walk in that newness of life, the abundance of life that you offer. Lord, and we want to declare, Lord, that we are sick and tired of trying to meet a standard of acceptability that we can never meet. Lord, it won't be before long, even before the end of this prayer, when we have sinned and we need you to intervene in our lives. And yet this morning, Lord, we would declare, we're ready to follow you. Lord, we're ready to leave our old ways, our old life, our habitual sin. Lord, would you give us new hearts, new lives? Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have traded death for life. Lord, we're ready to follow you today. Lord, we're thankful for this day. Lord, we're thankful for this day that reminds us that there is a reality of life beyond the grave. And that we can have a relationship with you today. And so we're thankful, Lord, we praise you. Lord, as we lift our hearts in singing to you, Lord, I pray that you would use even the words of these songs to challenge us, encourage us, equip us for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.